So this December, we're talking about a Christmas for everyone. That's a series that we're doing for this whole month. And we have this big tree up here. It's a family tree. And we're going to talk about this. But just so if you're walking in, you're like, what's that tree about? It's a family tree. And we're going to dig into that in just a moment. But you can see that it's a big tree. And I just realized this morning, we have a new family member. We're going to be talking about Jesus' family members in a moment. But we have a brand new family member. We have a child that was born to us not so long ago. And the proud parents are Jim and Katie Davis. And their daughter is Lenora. And I think what we got to do, since this is the first time to shine, I think we got to bring her up front. You need to hold her. You need to come on up front. Let's hold her. Show her to everybody. Okay? And look at this beautiful little girl who gets added to our family tree here at First United Methodist Church. And she's smiling, so she's really happy about this, too. Oh, my goodness. And you couldn't have dressed her more perfectly for the occasion than right here. So, and I was asking Jim, and he said, by the way, her proper name is Lenora, but you can get away with
Lenny.
You can get away with Lenny once in a while. So thank you for coming up. And it's wonderful that she has her first shine service here. So, yeah, thank you.
Thank you.
You're welcome. That's pretty good, isn't it? Welcoming a new baby to our church. It just does not get much better than that. So we're talking about Jesus' family tree. This month we're looking at it, and my dad 2 years ago, he's been in ministry a long time, and so my dad had the opportunity to take a paid sabbatical. He had never taken one before, and so the premise of his sabbatical was that he would do research in a particular area. He could travel for it. He could study abroad. He could do whatever he wanted to do with this given sabbatical of time. So as soon as I heard out about my dad's sabbatical, I got all excited. And I wanted to have coffee with my dad. And I said, Dad, I'm going to be working, thinking about things that you could do on your sabbatical. And I wanted to plan out my dad's sabbatical for him. Because there were a lot of great things I felt he could do. There were some studies that I want to do that I can't do. And so I thought, well, I'll just give it to my dad and he can do it, you know. And so I remember meeting with my dad and I was so excited. And I said, we're going to talk about your sabbatical and we'll get it worked out. And we'll get the project worked out. And if I can help you in any way with your sabbatical, then let me know. And I thought we were clear on the arrangements of his sabbatical. So I met with my dad and he had no interest whatsoever talking to me or hearing any of my ideas. And made it clear to me he'd already decided what his sabbatical was going to be and the project was going to be, and I would not be able to assist him in any way possible. So I could just tend to my children, attend to my job, and leave him alone, and he would keep me posted on his travels and whereabouts and such. So my dad decided for his sabbatical that he would study our family's ancestry. I know. And you're just like, really? You need a sabbatical to do that? I mean, you get a sabbatical to do that. But I guess after serving for 37 years, 38 years in the ministry, and when you finally get your one sabbatical of a lifetime, you can do whatever you want to do, you know. And so this is what my dad wanted to do. He wanted to study our ancestry. And so my dad, over the course of 6 months, would take a month off here to travel there and take a month off here to travel there, 2 weeks to travel here and travel all over. And the whole time I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. What a stinking waste of time. I mean, I'm just like, you got a great opportunity and you blew it on this. And my dad's sending me emails. Hey, you might want to know about your ancestor, so-and-so, and your ancestor, you know, and he's sending me all this stuff that I don't really care about. I don't want to read it. And they're like 3-page long emails. I'm like, I don't have the time for that. And so, you know, and the sabbatical comes in. He's all excited about it. It's all he's talking about for 6 months, our family's ancestry and all that stuff. And then it gets made into a book. I'm like, really? I mean, you get a book out of this deal? I mean, how do you get who can make a book, you know? And so he writes this book and gets it published. Now he's got a published book, and I got to hear about that, you know? Well, my project got published. And I'm like, big deal, nobody's going to read it. You know, and I've read a little bit of it, but ancestry. 168-page book on ancestry, okay? And, you know, the beginning of it has a family tree. So I'm like, that's good. I can look at the diagram. I see the tree. I think I get it. I'm good. You know, we have two stories given to us in the Gospels on the birth of Jesus. Two, Matthew and Luke. And of the two Gospel writers, Luke is like the one who we love. We turn to Luke, we read Luke. Luke's got the songs. If you weren't here last week, I'll recap. Luke has the songs. If you read the first two chapters of Luke, they rock big time. Everybody's singing in Luke. TJ and the band loves the Luke account, right? You got Mary singing, you got Zechariah singing, you got baby singing in the tummy, you got all the Simeon singing in the temple when he can't, you know, all this stuff's going on in Luke. I mean, you got angels like flash here, and then you got like the, just crazy. I mean, it's a Christmas pageant. I mean, Luke is like got the Christmas pageant thing going on. And I'm like, that's the way you spend your time. If you're going to spend your time on anything, do it Luke's way. And then there's Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus. And if you got your Bibles, you can go there and if you need to, turn to the first chapter of Luke if you really need to. I mean, it's probably one of the most boring chapters in the New Testament, but you know, it's there. No. What is Matthew? The first chapter of Matthew is what? It's a genealogy of Jesus Christ. I would have been one of those guys that would have looked at Matthew and I would have said, okay, you're going to take 6 months to do what? To write the genealogy of Christ? Like, do you see what Luke's doing over there? Like, do something like that. Do a Luke thing. I mean, really, you're going to write the genealogy of Christ? How many people get excited about genealogies? Well, a few. But, you know, you're the minority. I mean, really, you're the minority. And you're my dad's in your group, and I know you people, but really. Listen, when most of us turn to Matthew chapter 1, go ahead, turn there. Matthew chapter 1. You turn there. And the only reason you're going to turn there is because I've asked you to. But I guarantee you that once you start at Matthew chapter 1, you're going to look at it, you're going to read about two or three verses, and you're going to go, okay, where was the other gospel account? That's Luke. I think I'll go to Luke chapter 1. And so, you know, but Matthew does this. But Matthew does something very unexpected with the genealogy. All the genealogy is supposed to do is, the genealogy that Matthew's put forth is supposed to prove that Jesus comes from the Davidic bloodline. Is that Jesus is related to King David. That's all Matthew simply has to do. Just show us this baby in a manger, born in Bethlehem, to Mary and David. Just show us that he is somehow in the bloodline and that he is tied to King David. And if he's tied to King David, and if you can prove that bloodline, then we will claim him as the Messiah. If you can prove that. The Messiah had to come from David's bloodline. Now, Matthew does this in his genealogy. He does this like he's supposed to. He shows us he's the first one to do it. He does the work. He puts in all the time. And he says, here's Jesus' genealogy, and you will see that he does come from the bloodline of David. And he could have accomplished that task, and it would have been a job well done. Would have pat him on the shoulder and he would have said, thank you, that's what we needed from you. But Matthew can't do that. He does it, but he also says, but, you know, as you get to research this story of this baby Jesus and how he gets to us by his bloodline, if you really begin to look at it, Matthew goes, it's kind of a dicey story here. This is a great story. Matthew starts to go, matter of fact, this is a really, like, this might be a Christmas story you're not ready for. You might not be ready. You might not be expecting to receive this Christmas story. See, Matthew writes this genealogy, and what he's hoping is that what you and I do is we go to Matthew chapter 1, and we read it, and we're done like that. But Matthew wrote this in the sense of you would have studied it, that you would have taken time, that each person that you come across, you would stop and go, okay, do I know this person? No, I don't know this person. And then you would have went to Scripture, and you would have found out about that person. And so Matthew really puts forth, in the first six verses of Matthew, that's a very long story to study and to understand. But Matthew wants you to do that. He wants you to study it. He wants you to understand it because he wants you to begin to see the fullness, the depth, the width, the breadth of this Christmas story that we have been given. Matthew does some things he's not supposed to do. In that genealogy in the first six chapters, he mentions four women. He's not supposed to mention women, period, because women weren't supposed to be in genealogies. So he breaks one of the rules for writing a genealogy. He includes four women. He breaks more rules. Not only does he include four women, they're all pretty much of rated R quality character type of women that he puts in here. Really. He puts in four women, four of them controversial in their own rights. You have to study that to really understand the fullness of that. And of the four women, three of them aren't even Jewish. Only one of the women is Jewish. This is a very controversial genealogy that Matthew is putting forth. He's going to tick off a lot of people who are about to read and hear this genealogy. So let's read it. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. We talked about Judah and his brothers last week. Judah, the father of Perez and Sarah, whose mother was Tamar, up there on the Christmas ornament in the family tree, Judah and Tamar. If you weren't here last week, you can go to listen to the message on our website, or you can just go research it. You want to get into that story. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Okay, are any of you with me right now about how exciting it is to read through genealogies? I know, you're like, keep going. Preach with the Spirit, brother. Read that genealogy and let us have it. And I will. Ram, the father of Amnadab. Amnadab, the father of Nahshon. And am I pronouncing all these names correctly? No, but you couldn't either. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. It just gets to the point where you're just like, what sounds good? What sounds good, you know? Salmon. Look at the next name. You go Salmon. Do you go Salmon? Do you go Salmon? Like Hebrew? You can do whatever you want. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Let's stop. Have you ever played word association game? Let's do it. I'll play word association game with you, okay? Alexander the... Okay. Yeah. Jabba the... Oh, man, you're good. Judas the... Betrayer. Tilla the... Oh, I see you're so good. Rahab the... Everyone's like, you're looking around, are there kids here? What? I mean, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, we know, don't we? We know. As a matter of fact, we know it because we filled in that blank. And if you do like a decibel, we're like the quietest on that one. We're like, Rahab the... Matthew places Rahab in this story. Doesn't have to, but yet he says, I do have to place Rahab in this story. And in placing Rahab in this story, and because the word association is so effective, Matthew does something. He ticks off the people who would have heard this. The people who are hearing Matthew and the people who are reading this, most of them, that kind of crowd, would have been very upset that he placed Rahab in this story. If you go to Matthew 21, verse 31, Matthew 21, verse 31 tells you why he places Rahab in this story. I'm doing a little word association game. Matthew the what? Tax collector. Matthew the tax collector. Even though he's Matthew's disciple, even though he's Matthew the gospel writer, if you say to people, Matthew the, they will almost always say, tax collector. Matthew the tax collector. Matthew the tax collector, Rahab the, he understands how important it is to be late, how we label one another and how that label impacts how we relate to one another. In Matthew 21:31, he says to his listeners, listen to this, the tax collectors and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Who is this you he's talking to? Who is this you that he's referring to? This you are the good Jews. There are those who they believe that their actions and their obedience to God's law are the basis of their salvation. They are those who are so good by their actions and their obedience to the law. They are those who are so righteous and so pure that they don't need grace. As a matter of fact, they don't need grace and they don't really like the gospel of grace. They listen to Matthew and they see what he's doing and they think he's playing with God's grace. They think he's playing with God's righteousness. They think he's playing with this truth that has been given to them throughout the thousands of years. And they look at Matthew and they say, you are teaching, you are preaching cheap grace and we don't like it. You're basically telling prostitutes, you're basically telling people like yourself, tax collectors, that grace is the basis of salvation? Really? I mean, do you guys, and these people that Matthew are talking to are getting very upset with him about this and genealogy he's putting forth. Now, I stopped at Rahab, and that's verse 5. And we're going to go now, and we're going to take Rahab's story takes us to the book of Joshua. So I invite you to go to the book of Joshua, because that's where we have to go to find out about this Rahab lady. I mean, Matthew name drops her. He plants a bomb in our midst. He sets it off. But for us to understand what he's doing and who this Rahab person is, we have to go to Joshua chapter 2. Now, without doing a huge historical survey, the book of Joshua basically is this, that the Israelites have just recently been freed out of slavery from Egypt. A lot of you know this story. They've been freed out of slavery out of Egypt. It's not too long after that that Moses hands the mantle of leadership to Joshua. Joshua takes that staff of leadership. He crosses over the Red Sea. They just crossed over the Jordan River. Joshua and his people just crossed over the Jordan River. This is about 1200 BC. This is important to understand because 1200 BC is the end of the Bronze Age and the beginning of the Silver Age. And that means that there's just huge changes going to take place. Landscapes are going to be changed overnight. Power is going to be exchanged overnight. That the emergence of silver just takes the whole world by storm. And so Joshua, as he's leading his people across the Jordan River, and as they begin to enter into these settled areas are undergoing and will soon be undergoing massive change with the beginning of the Silver Age. And so this takes us. Joshua and his people have just entered this new land, and this new land happens to be Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. And Rahab's story begins with Joshua and his people coming near her land. And here's the story. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went into Jericho, and they entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab, and they stayed there. Probably not the typical place that godly men from Joshua are supposed to stay, but this is where they go. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." Word gets out. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. Secrets known, identity is blown, it's over," right? But Rahab, in verse 4, does something. "But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them.' But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax that she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut." What's a quick recap of the verses that we just read? Well, two Israelite spies. The sun is setting. They're running out of time. They go into Rahab's house. Their cover is blown. So there they are in Rahab's house. Rahab, instead of handing them over, hides them. But this is really cool. Here's where Scripture has such awesome details sometimes that we can overlook. Where does she hide them at? On her roof. And what does she hide them under? Flax. This is a great detail. This tells us so much about Rahab and her family. This tells us that Rahab's house would have been on the outskirts of the city. This tells us that because her family has flax up on the roof, that they're agricultural workers. The reason that you need to know that is that the lowest of the lowest of the lowest agricultural workers grew and harvested and reaped flax. Flax was the lowest, the poorest thing you could possibly farm. So what we know is that Rahab's family is the poor of the poor. Now, think about what Rahab does. And then think why she might do what she does. Because her family is barely scraping by. Their house would have been on the very outskirts of the city because they couldn't afford to live in the city. Her family, that day the spies came to her house, her family most likely wasn't even there because they would have been inside the city serving. They would have been servants inside the city. And so these spies come to her house. She hides them under flax. And so that tells us a lot about Rahab and her family. That flax that's up on her roof, that flax would have been sold for pennies to people then who made linens. It would have been sold to linen makers. And those linen makers would have made clothes for who? The very wealthy and the priest. The very wealthy and the priest. Rahab is so far down on a totem pole, barely scraping by her and her family. And she sees that this thing that they grow, this thing that they're trying to make a living off of, as it climbs up to the totem pole, it makes its way all the way up to the wealthiest, the most powerful, and in Canaan's time, the most corrupt people. The most corrupt people get to enjoy the fruits of their labor as they're at the very bottom, barely scraping by. Rahab and her family are not well-to-do. They're not in a good position, and nothing's going to change for them, believe me. If you grew flax, that was pretty much the end of the road for you. It was a caste system. Their lives were not going to change. The only thing they could continue to do was continue to grow that flax, continue to make pennies, and continue to scrape by. And Rahab's little side job had no end in sight, because anything she made off of her side job was just survival money for a family that could do no better than grow flax and then hire themselves out in whatever way they possibly could hire themselves out inside the city. Rahab is not in a good position. And these men come to her needing her help. No one had ever come to her before needing her help. And they need her help. And this is a new story, and this is a new situation for Rahab. And she's all open mind, and she's all open heart. In Joshua chapter 2, verse 8, the story continues. And before the spies lay down for the night, she went up to the roof. And she said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you, the Israelites, because of you who were freed from Egypt by the mighty hand of God. We are fearful of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for when how you came out of Egypt. And we heard what you did to Sion and Og. The two, they even sound mean. I don't even know who they are, but they sound scary. Sion and Og. I mean, come on. Woo. You know, we heard what you did to them, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. So they just destroyed like two really bad guys. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God. Now, this is where we really got to hear. For the Lord your God. This is Rahab the prostitute. She's a Canaanite. And she says, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Rahab launches into a sacred song of how great God is. And this is a big deal for a Canaanite woman to do, since they place their faith in gods. Since they place their faith in Baal, the god of fertility. Since they place their faith in Asherah, the god of the goddess who provide. And so this is a big deal. And that word there that she uses when she says, for the Lord your God, she uses the biggest word she can possibly use for God. She uses El. And El for her means the universal God, the God who rules over all gods, the God who could crush all the other gods. Your God is that God. And in Canaanites, when they said El, there was a mysterious element to that God. And she's saying, this mysterious God, this universal God, I don't think he's no longer that mysterious to me. I think I know who he is. I think I know this God. I think he's your God. I think he's the God who's coming our way. I think he's the God who's coming to Jericho. And she says, I think that this God of yours is my God, and I'm going to make him my God. And in that verse right there, she does a radical life change. Her life is transformed, and she puts all the idols aside. All the other gods fall to the side. Her ways fall to the side. She renounces the pagan culture she lives in. She renounces the gods of her household. She distances herself from her own corrupt ways. And she gives herself up to God. This is salvation for Rahab. This is her being saved. Rahab is with these two spies. She's speaking to two people who have been liberated from Egypt. And she longs to be liberated. And she looks at them and she says, as those liberated from Egypt, as those who are living freely with God, liberate my family, that we too may live freely with God. Now, this has always been the prayer of the Israelites. This has always been the heart of God. It should always have been the heart of God. Is that in Solomon prays it. He says, so that all peoples of the earth may know that the Lord your God is God and that there is no other. Hezekiah prays a similar prayer in 2 Kings chapter 19:19. He says, now, Lord our God, deliver us from all hands so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. One of the greatest scriptures of the Old Testament is Deuteronomy 4:29. And Deuteronomy 4:29 is put forth for every person in the world. And this is what it says. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you seek him. And with all of your heart and with all of your soul, he will become your God. This has always been the heart. This has always been the intent of God in his relationship with man. It's not that it would just be Israelites, that would be Canaanites and Hittites, and that everyone would come into this covenant, into this salvation relationship with him. And Rahab is entering that relationship with God. She's entering that relationship with Joshua's people. And one thing you got to know about Joshua's people at this time, and the people in Joshua and his crowd who are outside these walls of Jericho and soon will be coming their way. One thing we have to know about Joshua's people is that it's a mixed ethnic group of people. That Joshua's group of people that she's interacting with was a mixed multitude of pastoral nomads, fisher folk, farmers, artisans, former soldiers, prisoners of war. Joshua and his people are picking up people as they go. They're reaching out here. They're reaching out there. And they're bringing more and more people into a covenantal salvation relationship with God. And Rahab is another one of those people who's renouncing foreign gods. And she's declaring her faith in God. And she's beginning a new way of life. The story of Rahab proceeds. And she says, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. And the men assured her, our lives for yours. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully. And when the Lord gives us this land, this city, lost my spot. Where did I go? That's what happens when you're trying to improvise and teach scripture. And when the Lord gives us this land, so we will keep our promise. And so she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. Now, I get into this. And I just want you to know, I've always wondered about that rope. I was always wondered, like, she let him down by a rope. Like, she just got a rope inside her house that, like, just goes out a window. Have you ever wondered about that rope? I've always wondered about that rope. I was like, how did she have a rope? Like, she just like, oh, by the way, go down this rope. And I'm like, why does she have a rope? Like, do people climb in? No, where does the rope come from? And how do people so poor have a rope, which were inexpensive? You remember the flax on top of the roof? Those bundles of flax? Do you know how they got the flax to the roof? With the rope. I always wonder, it's like, did she just make a rope like on the spot? I mean, how do you drop two guys from a city wall? What kind of rope do you have? Like linen? That wouldn't have held them. It's the flax rope. The flax comes back. All these little details, always working together. All these little details, always trying to tell you the story. I love that part. Anyways. And so, that rope, the spies go down that rope. They go to Joshua, and they report that Jericho is scared and it's ripe for the taking. A little later, what happens? Joshua and his forces, Joshua and the growing population of Israel that now has grown by a million people in a very short amount of time. Now you're up to 3 million people. 3 million people converge on the city of Jericho. And what happens? Right? What do? You know what they do, right? They march around Jericho for how long? 7 days. It's a great story. VeggieTales tells it the best. Go watch the VeggieTales. It's awesome. I wanted to show it. My kids wouldn't let me take it. So anyways, they walk around the city walls. And what happens? The city walls collapse. Not all the city walls collapse, though. Most of the city walls collapse. Not all of them. Don't be too literal. Enough of the walls collapse that invasion is possible. Some of the walls remain. Anchor points would have remained. But enough of the walls collapse that invasion is possible. It's probably God's way of working that Rahab's house, who is on the outside wall, did not collapse. Because if her wall would have collapsed and her house would have collapsed, there would have been no Rahab and her family to save. But her house remained standing. And listen to the rest of this beautiful story. And so, after her house is standing, Joshua said to the two men that spied out the land, now go into the prostitute's house. It's still standing. Go into her house. How it's standing? God's work, right? And bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. You made an oath to her? Go keep it. So the young men who had done the spying went into and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers and sisters, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in the place outside the camp of Israel. This is crazy, ridiculous storytelling right now. Because what those two men did was they went into a city that was on fire. There was chaos abounding. There was violence. There was blood being shed. That was no easy endeavor for them to just go in there and pull her out. I mean, you're talking special forces, special ops procedure right here. And they do it. And they bring Rahab and her entire family out. And everyone's like, this is her? This is the prostitute and her family? And the spies going, yeah, this is her. They got dirt all over them, smoke all over them, blood all over them. They're like, yep, this is her. We got her and her whole family out. You sure? Yeah, that's her. And then listen to what Joshua says. And Joshua says, Rahab, who have no relationships or whatever, he says, Rahab, you and your family, in chapter 6, verse 25, will live among us from this day to eternity. You and your family will always be with us. We will always be your community. And I, Joshua, the leader of Israel, give you my assurance. You will always be under my protection. No harm will ever come to you or your family. Rahab, you left the city as a prostitute, as a slave. You left that city as the poorest. You left that city without any hope and without any future. You left that city with a label that would remain with you until the day you died. And when you died in that city, they would bury you with that label. But Rahab, that is no more. That label that you had inside that city is no more. You can leave that label behind. I know what you were. We all know what we were. We all know what you did. But that label doesn't matter anymore because you are one of us. And you will be with us and your family will be with us until the day that Messiah comes. You will be with us from then and then on. As a matter of fact, Joshua had no idea that when he promised her security and protection, when he promised that he would meet the needs of her and her whole family, he had no idea that 1,200 years later, that Rahab's name would be listed in the official family tree of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the promised Davidic, long-awaited Messiah, the Son of God. He had no idea, but that's exactly what happened. Because what happens in this story, what happened in their story, and what's going to happen in the story that we continue to study, and what happens in the story that Matthew tells in Jesus' genealogy, is the Christmas story. And the Christmas story is that of grace and of gift. And that's what happens. And Rahab standing there, she sees a man, and his name is Solomon, and they fall in love, and they have a son named Boaz, who marries Ruth. And all of you know the story of Boaz and Ruth. And Boaz and Ruth have a great grandson, and his name is David, and his name becomes King David. And all of this is wrong. By the way, the story that Matthew has just told and recorded, all of this is wrong according to the Judaic law that Matthew's listeners are following and living by. All of this is wrong, but Matthew doesn't care, because he says your story of law and judgment is not the story. The story is of grace and forgiveness and of new life and new starts. That's the Christmas story. That's what the Messiah is about. That's the story. I'm going to tell the story, and you're going to have to listen to it. And if you don't want a part of that story, that's your decision. But I'm going to tell the true Christmas story. And Matthew's genealogy puts forth the true Christmas story. Here's what Matthew says to us. And I said this. Each character that we're going to study in Jesus' family tree asks us a question. And today, Rahab, as a character that Matthew puts forth, asks us a question. So what's the label associated with your name? Right now, what label might be associated with your name? Maybe it's not a great label. Maybe it's a label that you've been carrying with you for a long time. Maybe it's a label that others have given to you. Maybe it's a label that you've been carrying in your heart and your mind for a long time, because it's a label that you acquired in the past. And maybe sometimes when you meet and you encounter people from the past, they'll bring up that label. And you have to hear that label again. Maybe it's a secret label you carry in your heart, but you know, what's the label attached to your name? Is there a label attached to your name that you think is keeping you out of God's story? Is there a label attached to your name that you're just like, God wouldn't want any part of me? Because of that label, I can't be a part of God's story. Matthew says, listen, Rahab had a bad label. And God's grace and his forgiveness and his mercy took that label away so that she could become his and he could become hers. Their names are labeled in Jesus' family tree. It's a good place to be. It's a good label to have. It's a great place to be. It's a great label to have. And Jesus and Matthew say, but the Christmas story is not just for Jesus' ancestors to have their name and to have their labels in his tree. Jesus says, my story is for each of you to have your name as a label in my tree, for you to be part of that. And we are part of it, and you claim part of it, and some of you, you want to be a part of it. And some of you are here today, and you need to be a part of it. So what we're going to do is today, we're going to pray. And after we pray, if you have claimed, if the gift of Jesus Christ as mercy and forgiveness, if you've experienced new life through Jesus Christ before today, maybe you're going to experience that right now. What I want you to do is, as the band plays, I'm going to pray. And then as the band begins to play a celebratory song of Hark the Herald Angels Sing, I'm going to invite you to come forward. I'm going to invite you to write your name on one of these ornaments and stick your name on this ornament. Because when you come in next week, you're going to see your name up there. Your name is going to be in Jesus' family tree, where it needs to be, where it should be, where he wants your name to be. Dear Jesus, we come to you today. We do. Some of us have labels that have just attached themselves to our names, that have become a part of our identity. And they've been with us for too long. And that label, We feel like it's a weight, it's a burden, it just drags us down, it just holds us back, it's just keeping us in an old life. And we need your grace, and we need your mercy, and we need forgiveness to free us, to liberate us from that label, so that it will be left behind in an old foreign land, and that we can walk forward as free, as liberated, into a new land with a new identity as your child, a part of your family. Jesus, free us as only you can, as the gift from God, as the long-awaited Messiah. Free us from our labels. And give to us the name of Jesus Christ, so that we may have our names in your family tree. In your name we pray. Amen. I'll ask